Well, amen and amen. Good morning. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Father, I come to you now and I ask you to clear our heads, clear any and all distractions that might pull us away from this time. And it's my prayer, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing in your sight as your people are led and fed through your word, guided by your spirit. And I pray here today, come to a better understanding of what it means to be your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Well, let me ask you a question as we begin this morning, a few of them actually. How well do you understand Christianity? How well do you understand Christianity? How well do you understand Christ? How well do you understand what it is to be the church? You ready? Here's the one that's kind of got the hook on it. How well do you understand the covenants of God? And might it surprise you to learn that all of those questions are truly interrelated? For you see, to understand one well requires an understanding of all of them. And I believe that most believers do not fully have an understanding of Christianity, Christ, the church, or his covenants. And it's for that reason that we come together today. I believe as we open up Hebrews chapter 8, and I want to encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to go there. We're going to spend all of our time together this morning in Hebrews chapter 8, just 13 verses, in a sermon that I have entitled, The New and Better Covenant. The New and Better Covenant. My prayer is that we will all come to walk away with a better understanding, not necessarily a better holding of, for if you are a Christian, you are a Christian. I don't have a better Christianity to offer you. There's only one, but I can promise you a better understanding of Christianity, of Christ, of what it is to be the church, a better understanding of the covenants of God. And in so doing, bless you, believer, or introduce you to the genuine truth and love of Christianity if you're not yet a biblical believer. So with that said, let me just underscore that this is why it's so incredibly important that we be children of God, children of God's word, children of God's will, children of God's ways, that they're all interconnected. Now, having said that, I want to remind you before we go forward that we're in the book of Hebrews, a series that we have entitled Hold On, and we've now spent 30 messages going up through chapter 7 of Hebrews. Today, we'll cover all of chapter 8 in one message. And let me just remind you that this is a letter, this book of Hebrews, it's a letter that we believe was a sermon that was being distributed around to the churches as the Romans were beginning to persecute and tear into the Christians. This letter, which was a sermon, is in its totality a word of exhortation. At the end of the letter, Hebrews 13 verse 22 says that the letter itself is a letter of exhortation. Now, what's exhortation? Exhortation is a warning wrapped in encouragement. This is a warning wrapped in encouragement. Truth and love, really, in its totality. And we know, if you've been with us, that the book of Hebrews is built on the structural pillars of five progressive warnings as you go through the book. Now, it's all about the supremacy and the majesty that is Christ. But its structure is built on five progressive warnings. We know at the beginning, do not drift. Then secondly, do not become disconnected. Thirdly, do not dilly-dally and get caught up in lesser things. And then fourth, what we'll see in chapter 10, and then fifth in chapter 12 is do not disobey Christ and do not, you dare not, deny and defy Christ. We'll see that in chapter 12. So today, as we press in and we look at chapter 8, I want to give you what is not only the big idea for chapter 8, but the big idea for all of the New Testament, all of the Bible, really. You see, chapter 8 of Hebrews is this little key, just 13 verses, this little key that unlocks so much of the Christian faith. You can and will, I pray, walk away with a better understanding of Christ, of Christianity, of the church, through a better understanding of the new covenant in its contrast to the old covenant. Now, let me give you this big idea, and I want you to listen very carefully, because this is not just for Hebrews chapter 8. This is for all of the New Testament, all of the Word, really. Here it is. Christianity is lived out and centered on Christ. Now, I know that's a no-brainer for most of you, but hear me in a fuller sentence. Christianity is lived out and centered on Christ, as well as a clear and full context understanding of what it means to be the church as redeemed recipients of God's new and true, better covenant, the new covenant. Amen. I pray that you'll take this to heart. You see, in this understanding of Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to see five pillars that are exposed and revealed through this new covenant explanation in Hebrews chapter 8. You're going to see that with the new covenant, we receive a better priest, king, and creator priest. You're going to see that we receive a better promise. We receive Christ in this promise. You're going to see that we are dealing with a bigger problem than most have ever realized, and that's the utter corruption of our souls. We're also going to see that we become a better people, the church of Jesus Christ, through this new covenant, and only through the new covenant. And ultimately, we receive a better peace through the new covenant in the completion that Christ accomplished on the cross. Oh, what a blessed people we are. What a blessed people we are. So before we get into the text, let me do this, because my goal here today is to get very personal. My prayer is that each and everyone within the sound of my voice will walk away with a better understanding of Christ, Christianity, and the church. How? By a better understanding of the covenants. And how do we get that? Through a better understanding of God's word, God's will, and God's way. So let me begin by sharing with you a short video that will put into the broader context this conversation about the covenants. For you see, most don't realize this, but when you look at the Bible, God's word, it is broken into two parts, the old and the new. You say, Pastor Jeff, yeah, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Do you know that the word testament could also be called covenant? The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Testament and the New. So as we get ready to drill down right into the center of your heart, let's begin with the broadest contextual perspective and put our Hebrews chapter 8 time together into its biblical structure. Watch this, and then we'll pick right back up.
Old Testament versus New Testament. What are the differences? While the Bible is a unified book, there are differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In many ways, they are complementary. The Old Testament is foundational. The New Testament builds on that foundation with further revelation from God. The Old Testament establishes principles that are seen to be illustrative of New Testament truths. The Old Testament contains many prophecies that are fulfilled in the New. The Old Testament provides a history of a people. The New Testament focus is on a person. The Old Testament shows the wrath of God against sin with glimpses of His grace. The New Testament shows the grace of God towards sinners with glimpses of His wrath. The Old Testament predicts a Messiah, and the New Testament reveals who that Messiah is. The Old Testament records the giving of God's law, and the New Testament shows how Jesus, the Messiah, fulfilled the law. In the Old Testament, God's dealings are mainly with His chosen people, the Jews. In the New Testament, God's dealings are mainly with His church. Physical blessings promised under the Old Covenant give way to spiritual blessings under the New Covenant. The Old Testament prophecies related to the coming of Christ, although incredibly detailed, contain a certain amount of ambiguity that is cleared up in the New Testament. For example, the prophet Isaiah spoke of the death of the Messiah and the establishing of the Messiah's kingdom, with no clues concerning the chronology of those two events. No hints that the suffering and the kingdom building might be separated by millennia. In the New Testament, it becomes clear that the Messiah would have two advents. In the first, he suffered and died, and rose again. And in the second, he will establish his kingdom. Because God's revelation in Scripture is progressive, the New Testament brings into sharper focus principles that were introduced in the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews describes how Jesus is the true high priest, and how his one sacrifice replaces all previous sacrifices, which were mere foreshadowings. The Passover lamb of the Old Testament becomes the Lamb of God in the New Testament. The Old Testament gives the law. The New Testament clarifies that the law was meant to show men of their need of salvation. It was never intended to be the means of salvation. The Old Testament saw a paradise lost for Adam. The New Testament shows how paradise is regained through the second Adam, Christ. The Old Testament declares that man was separated from God through sin. And the New Testament declares that man can be restored in his relationship to God. The Old Testament predicted the Messiah's life. The Gospels record Jesus' life. And the epistles interpret his life and how we are to respond to all that he has done. In summary, the Old Testament lays the foundation for the coming of the Messiah, who would sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. The New Testament records the ministry of Jesus Christ and then looks back on what he did and how we are to respond. Both testaments reveal the same holy, merciful, and righteous God who condemns sin but desires to save sinners through an atoning sacrifice. In both testaments, God reveals himself to us and shows us how we are to come to him through faith.
So, there's the 50,000 foot perspective as we come to understand covenant, the new covenant, what it is to be the people of God. Let's now jump into the scriptures. And again, here's our outline for this morning. In verses 1, 2, and 3, we'll see the better priest, King, Creator God. In verses 4 through 6, we'll see the better promise in contrast to see Christ. In verses 7, 8, and 9, we'll look at the bigger problem that the contemporary humans could not resolve, but it took a holy, loving God to be this new great high priest. Then you'll see in verse 10, the better people, what it is to be the new covenant church of Christ. And in verses 11 through 13, we'll see the greater peace that comes with the completion that was accomplished on the cross. So let's go ahead and open up God's word. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. It's God's word that says, now, the point in what we are saying is this. Don't you love it when God gives you a summary statement? Here you and I have the full summation of what was said in chapter 7 and all of what was building up to this point. And that is, we have such a high priest. What high priest? Well, those of you that were with us know that we went into great depths in chapter 7 to understand the priest that was Melchizedek, the king priest. Now, please understand that if you want to understand, you need to understand. For some, you may have wondered, why did we go so deep into Melchizedek? Well, here you realize that if you want to understand chapter 8, you need to understand chapter 7, because chapter 8 is now going to expand on this great high priest, this king priest. I pray for some who may have thought, you know, why do we have to go so deep? Listen, your understanding is only going to be as solid as your root system. And if you want good fruit, you need good roots. And your roots need to go down deep into the soil of truth and love. If you've ever wondered about that, this is a great example. You see, in Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and the better part of 10, it's all an expansion and an unpacking of this new covenant. Well, all of that was built on the foundation of chapter 7, which was built out of the last verse in chapter 6. You see, everything here is comprehensively connected. All of the scriptures, all of the Bible is cohesive. And so if you want to understand it better, you need to understand its parts and how they come together. That's what we're committed to here at The Bridge, is to help you to be led and fed on the Word of God so that you'll better understand Him. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. What kind? One who is seated at the right hand. That's a quote from Psalm 110. Seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. We have a high priest who is also king. He's not just working the tabernacle, or he's not just over there in the temple. He's in heaven. Our high priest is the king priest of heaven. Oh, this is designed to put us in awe. Now, verse 2, he's a minister. Now, what's a minister? Our king priest is a minister. A minister is a missional servant. Imagine, King Jesus, priest Jesus, is a missional servant. He's serving you, Christian. You'll see before we're done. And he's in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Our priest, king, minister is in heaven, doing his work in heaven. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. So if you're a priest, you're going to be offering gifts and sacrifices. So Jesus needed to have, as priest, a sacrifice. Well, I know, I'm preaching to the choir here. You get it. Our priest, king, minister was also himself our sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, we're in awe of this better priest. No one could do what Christ has done and continues to do on our behalf. Go now to verses 4 through 6, and we see the better promise that is Christ in contrast to those who were just working the tabernacle and the temple. Here, verses 4 through 6, God's word says, "Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law." You see, our priest is not a priest appointed according to the law. Our priest is the priest king of heaven who came down to do his work out of his love for us. Verse 5, "They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain.'" You see, all that the earthly, fleshly, human priest could ever do was offer a shadow or a copy of what God is doing for us in heaven through Christ. It's like the difference between having a photograph and the real person. You know, no matter how lifelike that photograph is, it's just a shadow. It's just a copy. It's a form of the real thing. In Christ, in the new covenant, as believers, we have in substance what no shadow could ever produce. No matter how much it reflected what Christ would do in our redemption, the old way was only designed to teach us for our need for the new way, and his name is Christ. This is pointed out in verse 6, which is really the heart and soul of this whole chapter. Verse 6 says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained," now he obtained, this is a blood-bought, cross-obtaining truth, "but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as much more excellent as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." So here's the promise. We have a priest, king, minister who has been his own sacrifice for us. And he produces for us a better ministry, a better covenant. And it's all based on better promises. This is what we have. This is the new covenant. Now, to understand this, we now need to go from having an understanding of the Old and New Testament to, I pray now, giving you a better understanding of the covenants of God. There are some places where God has expressly said, "I am making a new covenant with you now." and to understand that in this passage, we're talking about the difference between the covenant made with Moses and now the covenant being made with our Messiah. Please, please take this in and let it inform your heart. Perhaps inspect your heart. And for those of you that are already believers, inspire your heart. Watch this, and then we'll pick back up.
If you've been around Christians, you've probably heard of the idea of having a personal relationship with God, which could mean different things in the Bible, like having God as a friend, or your father, or maybe your teacher.
But there's one particular way that the Bible talks about this relationship that you find all over. But strangely, we don't talk about it that much, and that's the idea of a partnership with God.
A partnership like working alongside someone to accomplish a goal together.
Right, and this is actually what you see at the beginning of the Bible. God creates this good world full of all of this potential. And then God appoints these unique creatures, humans, as his partners in bringing more and more goodness out of all that potential.
But the humans don't want to partner with God. They rebel and try to create a world on their own terms.
And so this broken partnership is the Bible's explanation for why we're stuck in a world of corruption and injustice and the tragedy of death.
It's not like there's just one or two humans who have bailed on this relationship. In the story of the Bible, everyone has abandoned the partnership with God.
So what God does is select a smaller group of people out of the many, and he makes a new partnership with them called a covenant. And in a covenant, God makes promises, and then in exchange asks his partner to fulfill certain commitments. And the purpose of all of this is to somehow use this covenant relationship to renew his partnership with everybody else.
Now, there are actually four times in the Old Testament that we're told God initiates a covenant relationship with Noah, Abraham, the nation of Israel, and King David.
And it's through these that God is forming a covenant family into which all people will eventually be invited.
So let's see how these work. The first one is with Noah.
So in this story, God has just brought the flood to cleanse the world of humanity's corruption, and Noah and his family are the only ones left. And so God makes a covenant with Noah, saying, listen, I know that humans will continue to be evil, but despite that, I'm not going to destroy it like this again. Instead, the earth will be this reliable place for us to work together.
Great. So what does Noah have to do?
Nothing. And that's what's so interesting about this first covenant, is that God is promising to be faithful, even though he knows humans won't be.
The next time we see God make a covenant is with a man named Abraham. God chooses him, promises to bless him, give him a large family, lots of land where they can flourish.
And in return, God asks Abraham to trust him and train up his family to do what is right and just. And the whole reason for this covenant is God says that somehow he's going to bring his blessing to all families of the world through this one family.
So that's Abraham. The next time we see God make a covenant is when Abraham's family grows into the tribe of Israel.
And this covenant is with the whole tribe. God asks them to obey a set of laws, which are these guidelines for living well as a community of God's partners. And if they do this, then God promises to bless them and that they will become a people who then represent him to the rest of humanity.
That's the covenant with Israel. The last covenant is with King David.
Yeah, the tribe of Israel has become this large nation, ruled by David. And God asked David and his descendants to partner with him by leading Israel in obeying the laws and doing what is right and just. And God promises that one day, one of David's sons will come and extend God's kingdom of peace and blessing over all the nations.
So those are the four covenants that God makes in order to restore his partnership with the whole world.
But here's what happens. Israel breaks the covenant. They worship other gods, they allow horrible injustice, and so they lose their land and are forced off into exile.
So it seems hopeless. But during this time, Israel's prophets talked about a day when God would restore these covenants in spite of Israel's failure, somehow.
Yeah, they called it the New Covenant. And this is actually what's so interesting about Jesus, is that he's introduced into this story as the one who fulfills all of these covenant relationships. We're told that he's from the family of Abraham, and so he will bring the blessings of that family to the whole world. We're told that he's the faithful Israelite who is able to truly obey the law. And we're told that he's the king from the line of David, and so he goes about extending God's kingdom of justice and peace to all.
And that's really remarkable for one guy.
Yeah, and what it highlights is perhaps the most surprising claim of all made about this man, that Jesus is no mere human, but rather God become human. And God did this in order to be that faithful covenant partner that we are all made to be, but have failed to be. And so through Jesus, God has opened up a way for anyone to be in a renewed partnership with him.
So Jesus calls people to follow him and become part of this new covenant family.
And despite their failures, Jesus is committed to making them into partners who are becoming more and more faithful.
The story of the Bible ends with a vision of a fully renewed world, full of goodness and peace.
And there's this renewed humanity there, partnering together with God to expand the goodness of his creation. And so the end of the Bible story is really a new beginning.
So now you've got an understanding, at least a preliminary understanding of the covenants and why it is that chapter 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews are so important. This is at the very fabric of the foundation of the faith that is Christianity. It's at the foundation and the fabric level of what it is to be the family of God, to be the church. It's to understand what Christ has done in this new covenant, why it was so important to understand the role and the representation of Melchizedek. You see, this is all pointing to the very core foundation of our faith, Christian. Now, this covenant and what you just saw also brings to light the problem. You see, the new covenant reveals that there is a much bigger problem than most of us have ever come to grips with. And that is that no amount of religiosity is ever going to cover what we need and what only Christ can do. You see, I've said it before. There are many who come into the house of God that are not in the family of God. It's not enough to go to church. You must come to Christ. This is at the heart of what the new covenant is drawing out, and it's the opening of the door to this invitation. You see, if you listen to verse 7, you'll get introduced to this bigger problem. It's God's word that says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second." The first covenant was never designed to save our souls. It was to point us to the need that we have for a Savior. The first covenant and the law of God was to be our schoolmaster. That's what Romans tells us. It was to teach us that we need a Savior, that we would never be able to come into the presence of a holy, perfect God with our imperfections and our sins. We need a mediator. We need a go-between. His name is Jesus. Now, let me show you again part of what is so beautiful about this new covenant. You see, there's stuff going on here in the covenant that only Christ can do. But here's the thing. He's still actively at work. Listen to this observation by Dr. Albert Mohler. He says, and I quote, "From his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high, Christ continues his work as redeemer." This is important. Active present. Christ continues right now for you, Christian, his work as redeemer. The quote continues. "Too many Christians think Jesus has already done all that he's going to do for us. We look back to the cross and the resurrection and assume this is where his work ends. But two very important aspects of his work aren't finished. For starters, Christ didn't accomplish in his earthly ministry all that the Messiah was foretold to accomplish. This didn't make his mission a failure. Rather, the book of Revelation tells us that a spectacular fulfillment is still coming. We're waiting for Christ to vindicate his church and judge the nations. So this aspect of his work is yet to be finished. Additionally, Christ is not done mediating for his people. While his atoning work is finished, his advocating work is not. This mediatory work is the primary occupation of Christ in heaven." Get that. "As Jesus sits at his Father's right hand, he intercedes for us now." What a tremendous encouragement this is to reflect upon Christ's active and ongoing work for his people. End quote. Amen and amen. Now, when you understand that, you realize the size of the problem that is sin and the corruption of our souls requires this magnitude of a messianic solution. We need this new covenant. There's no hope without Christ and his fulfillment. And this is at the heart of verses 8 through 12, which is a quote of Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. This is the longest Old Testament quote in the New Testament. And you know it's important because it's either quoted or referenced 10 times in the New Testament. In fact, this word covenant, it's used 33 times in the New Testament. 17 of those times, more than half, is in the book of Hebrews. You see, this is at the very core of an understanding of Christ, Christianity, church. Needing to grasp this understanding of the covenants cannot be overstated. I pray to God that he's speaking to you now, Christian. Listen as you hear more of this explanation and drawing out of the bigger problem. Verse 8 through 9, for he finds fault with them when he says, okay, that's all you need to know. God's found fault with those who were given the old covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And we know through Hebrews that it's for all of the world, the Gentiles as well. Verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. He said, listen, this is not a covenant like when I took you out of the slavery of Egypt. I'm going to take you out of the slavery of sin. I'm going to save your soul. This is not a few generations being blessed. This is for all time, all people, any and all who will receive the gift of this miraculous grace through the new covenant will be saved forever. Now let me just get practical with you for a minute, because no doubt there will be some who will say, well, Pastor Jeff, so I don't understand, because if I've heard correctly, when people have taught me about Christianity, I'm told that there's some Old Testament, some Old Covenant stuff, like you shouldn't kill, you shouldn't lie, you know. What part of that is still real? If the new covenant has fulfilled and taken the place of the old, how is it or why is it that some of that old stuff still remains and some of it's been replaced? I don't get it. Well, in a nutshell, the heart of the old remains. The rituals of the old have been replaced with the fulfillment of what Christ has done. But I recognize that's like a financial guy telling you to buy low and sell high. So let me help you a little bit more. When we went through the book of Leviticus and we looked at Leviticus chapter 19, I offered you a tool, 5 telescoping truths that will help you to understand whether or not something is exclusively old covenant and to be ignored, or if it's new covenant and to be embraced, or where and how you understand where the two seem to interconnect. So I want to offer you this just as a helpful tool to, again, give you what you need to better understand and apply the scriptures. You see, all of this, this new covenant teaching, this Hebrews chapter 8, please understand, friend, I'm not applying pressure. I'm applying promise. Hebrews chapter 8 is not designed to apply pressure. It is designed to apply promise. This is good news. I pray this will help you. We've come to understand that if we put our truth and our trust and our treasure in the vault that is God's Word, and our values take us on this pursuit for God's will along the path of God's ways, then we will walk with the King and we will be a blessing. To do otherwise is to fall somewhere between the deceived and the abominating, but all are lost. So how do we take away from this Old Testament passage that to me sure sounds an awful lot like the Sermon on the Mount? I see and hear Jesus in this so much. Well, let me give you 5 telescoping truths. 5 telescoping truths that if you can just remind yourself when you see an Old Testament law, count to 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. If you'll go through this process, you'll be able forevermore to know what to filter out and leave in the Old Testament and what to faithfully embrace and bring with you on this side of the cross in the new covenant living as a New Testament believer. Okay, so what are these five telescoping truths? One creator, two covenants, three categories of law, four consistencies to use as a filter, and five consequences that will fall in line if you are, in fact, on path. Let me give them to you slower. One creator, king. Jesus is Lord. One creator. Remember this. And again, David Platt offers, quote, Jesus was not and never is interested in being seen as a respectable teacher. He is the sovereign Lord. He doesn't give options for people to consider. He gives commands for people to obey. Remember, it's God, Creator God, Creator Christ. It's His word, so we must submit to it. Number two, there are two covenants. We need to know there's an old covenant and a new covenant, and ask ourselves, am I hearing Creator God from the old covenant or the new covenant? If it's new covenant, you take it no matter what. If it's the old covenant, then you come down to number three and be reminded that there are three categories of law. There's civil law, there's ceremonial law, and then there's eternal or Christian law. If it's about the divine design, if it is to be a part of what has already been shown to be the law of Christ, then you know that you take it in. Now, how do you know? Because that sounds easy. Four consistencies, and here they are. If the command is repeated, so if it's commanded again in the New Testament, you automatically take it because now it's a New Testament command. If it's carried over from the Old Testament into the New Testament, so it's not a command in the New Testament, but it's been carried over. Well, if it's a command, it's a prescription. If it's been carried over, it's now a description. So you've got the commanded and the carried over, the prescription and the descriptions. Number three, if it's Christ modeled. If Christ modeled it, now it's a reflection of Christ. And fourthly, if it's church championed, then it's an ambition of the church. So the four consistencies, if it's commanded as a prescription, or if it's carried over as a description, or if it's Christ modeled as a reflection, or if it's New Testament church championed as an ambition, then you know that you are in line with how this telescoping truth is working. And the last one are the five consequences. So again, one creator, two covenants, three categories of law, four consistencies. It's commanded, it's carried over, it's Christ modeled, and it's church championed. That will lead to, and here's your proof, five consequences. It'll be consistent with the great commandments to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. It will be consistent with the great commission to go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. It will lead to the great combat of spiritual warfare. You will find that it is going to bring you into the battle of spiritual warfare. Fourth, it'll lead to a great Christian witness. You don't become all that, but your witness will be great as you show the world Christ. And lastly, when the great commandments and the great commission and the great combat is happening with a great Christian who's surrounded by others of the same heart, you have a great church. You have ekklesia and koinonia and hamathumadon. You have the called out, set apart people of God who are supernaturally loving and unified, sharing a riotous passion for one purpose, which is to bring God glory by finding and growing more glorifiers, all by His grace through the truth and love of His gospel proclamation and discipling of those who respond. Amen. This is what you'll find, and I pray that this helps you to do what we see, not only in Leviticus 19 in particular, and throughout the ministry of Jesus and all of the New Testament, but that you will now be helped to be holy, and that you'll be a helper to others, that they too can be holy, because our Lord God is holy, and because, as he said, we are loving our neighbors as ourselves. So you see, friends, this is what the new covenant gets at. This is what Christ resolves. This is what it is to be redeemed. This is what it is to be the people of God, the people of the new covenant. Now, we see this laid out as the better people, which we know as the church today, in verse 10. Listen to God's word. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write those laws on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." The question is, are you his people? Have you received what comes through this new covenant miracle of grace? Let me share with you what the Life Application Study Bible editors say it'll look like if this is truly you. Quote, "If our heart is not changed, following God's rules will be unpleasant and difficult. We will rebel against being told how to live. The Holy Spirit, however, gives us new desires, helping us want to obey God. With a new heart, we find that serving God with this new heart is our greatest joy." They go on to say, "Under God's new covenant, God's law is inside us. It is no longer an external set of rules and principles. The Holy Spirit reminds us of Christ's words. The Holy Spirit activates our conscience. The Holy Spirit influences our motives and our desires. The Holy Spirit makes us want to obey." Listen to how Charles Spurgeon put it as he took a look at unpacking this verse. Quote, Charles Spurgeon, "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. This is more than knowing the law. It's infinitely more. The Holy Spirit makes men love the will of God. He makes them delight in all that God delights in and hate that which the Lord hates. It is well said in the text that God will do this, for certainly it is not what a man could ever do for himself. The law is fully written in the heart. When a man, approving of the law and appropriating it to himself, actually delights to obey it." End quote. Friend, I wonder if you understand what it is to be a new covenant people of God. I want to show you, again, an application to this understanding that when we are the new covenant people of God, when his laws and his will is written on our heart, when it's the Holy Spirit in us that brings us life and his light, we will live as the church. I want to ask you, do you want to be the church? Do you want to be the church? Do you want to have that supernatural unity, that shared mission and purpose? Will you die to self to be the bride of Christ? I've brought some friends to help unpack what this really looks like, and I pray that it will bless you.
John, why be a church member? Why not just be able to go and participate?
By member, I think the answer is you should be a church member, but that's not even a clear word. What does member mean? What I mean by member is somebody who, whether by a signature or a word of commitment or promise, says, "I'm committed to a people who hear the word of God preached, a people who perform the ordinances that Jesus gave to his church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, a people who commit to the one another commandments, love each other, exhort each other, admonish each other, hold each other accountable. And those commitments are what membership is. And I think to resist putting your name on the line for that is something's wrong. If you want to say, okay, I believe the New Testament says be a part of a community, give yourself to ministering there and receiving ministry there and advancing the cause of the gospel there and upholding the name of Jesus there and doing mission there, that I'm a part of that. To resist putting your name on the line for that is probably not a biblical conviction, but an American independent, give me elbow room, don't get in my face too often conviction, which I don't think is biblical. In 1 Corinthians 12, he's talking about head with eyes and ears that are members of the body. And so the body analogy has one global meaning and it has one local meaning. And so there's global membership in the body universal, and there's local membership in the body where I'm a finger or I'm an eye or I'm an ear or I'm a foot, and everybody is a member. And so the word member in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is I'm part of a local organism. And the finger belongs. It should care about what happens to the eye, and the eye what happens to the finger. And it should function in a way that has some organic coherence to it. And it's very hard to do what the Bible calls a church to do unless it knows who are the members and who aren't. Who are the people that want to be treated as members?
So the first observation is that the love that God has in us shows itself in deeds. I mean, flesh and blood, get off your rear end and get in the car and go to the hospital. Deeds. Put the pan on the stove, make the soup, go next door. Deeds. Call up, offer the babysitting. Deeds, 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 deeds is the way we love each other if God is in us. That's the first thing that he says here. Second, verse 16, at the end, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That means that when a deed needs to be done, if it costs you a lot, you do it. Jesus died for you. He didn't just die. I mean, dying is one thing and it can be quick and easy. It wasn't. It was long and it was horrible. And he chose every minute of it because he could have stopped at any time. He just kept choosing to suffer and choosing to suffer and choosing to suffer and choosing to suffer. And I'm just saying, how are you doing? Are you choosing to suffer for anybody? Or does the moment it gets costly, you bail? I'm not in it for this. Well, what are you in it for? He who would follow after me and be my disciple, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. It says we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. It is written large over Christianity, you are called to die. I die every day, Paul said. Are you sacrificing for anybody? Or are all of your choices comfort choices? Well, I won't do that because it's inconvenient. I won't do that because it's hard. I won't do that because it hurts. I won't do that because it's tiring. I won't do that because I'm not suited. I won't, I won't, I won't. What do you do?
Is it possible to be a Christian and not be a part of a church?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, being a part of a church won't save you, and not being a part of a church won't damn you.
But it's kind of like driving at night with your lights off.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think you want to do it. I mean, yeah, you can do it. But those headlights are there for a reason.
Hmm.
There are real problems out there. You can be driving off a cliff. You can be driving to a tree. I mean, there's just all kinds of things you don't want to do that you're not meant to be doing on your own. And Jesus set up the church. Read Matthew 16, Matthew 18, Matthew 28, the book of Acts. Jesus set it up. Acts 20, 28, Paul talks to the Ephesian elder, says that God bought the church with his own blood.
Hmm.
You know, it's just extraordinary language. The bride of Christ is the image that's used in Ephesians 5 and in Revelation 21. So the church is precious to Christ. He founded, he bought all these different images for the church. So it's at least arrogant and also, frankly, dangerous for us to try to live as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, apart from the church or outside of a church.
Hmm.
So I think it's a highly irregular way to try to follow Jesus, because part of what the local church does is serve us by telling us if we're deceiving ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
That's part of what the local church is there for. And to help encourage us when we're feeling down. And to get us to plug into other people's lives. One of the stories I always tell about this is a friend when I lived in England who was a strong Christian in many ways, there to evangelize and disciple, who would come to the same church that I went to, but come just in time for the sermons. And I asked him, I said, well, have you ever thought of coming like, you know, earlier? Why don't you come for the singing and the praying? And he said, oh, I don't get anything out of that. And I said, well, would you ever think of joining the church? He said, join the church? He said, why would I join the church? If I lock arms with all those other people, they're just going to slow me down.
Hmm.
And I knew what he meant. This is a sweet brother. He was a child of parachurch ministry. Hmm. And I said to him, you know, if you link arms with all those other people, they may slow you down, but you may help to speed them up.
Hmm.
And God may care more about the speed of the whole than just about you. He may just be playing in a much bigger game than you've imagined. So even if you're slowed down in those goals you have for yourself, the good that's distributed out among these people may be aiming more at a bigger picture he's trying to create and hold out to the world. This brother did end up joining the church and became a very useful member of the church.
That's good.
Praise God.
So I know here in Birmingham, for example, it's one of the things we were talking about with our waitress today, that there's more churches than people here, it seems like. They're everywhere. And there's I would say, on a whole, a pretty strong spectator mentality in the church, and then also a church hopping, shopping kind of picture in the church. Just sometimes, obviously not in all, but in some. Yeah, reticence, not just to join a church, but to commit life to the church. Why is that so important? And how can the church address the spectator mentality that really is so destructive?
I think it's hard for a church to address that apart from the senior pastor addressing it. The main preacher, the guy who's normally up there opening up the word to the people, that person needs to understand this. That's why 9 Marks is aimed at pastors and church leaders, because we think that's where so much of the change can happen. And needs to happen, because you need to lead out in teaching from the Word what it means to be a Christian, how, according to 1 John, we can say that we love God, but if we don't love our brothers whom we have seen, we lie and the truth is not in us. You know, so we need to understand that Jesus said, this is how the world will know you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. He doesn't even say by the love you'll have for the world as you serve them, Matthew 25. That's serving brothers, actually. But, I mean, the outgoing love you have, but each other seems to be the witness. So we need to understand that as pastors, we need to teach that clearly, that there is an important demand. You know, Mark 8:38, you're demanded to take up the cross if you're going to follow him. And then if you don't, if you deny him in front of men, he'll deny you when he comes with his father's angels. So there's a seriousness and a weightiness to it that sometimes just praying a prayer at the end of an emotionally moving sermon doesn't communicate in the room of a bunch of people that want you to do that anyway. So I think we as pastors need to be the ones who think about that especially. And other Christians just need to humble themselves and be aware, you know what, I see this stuff like in Hebrews 13 about me obeying and submitting to my leaders in church when I'm not really a part of a church to even do that with. So I guess as I read the New Testament carefully, I see that this was meant to be done in the context of a local church. So I guess I should stop shopping around for the best youth group, the best music, the best things for my kids, the best... You know, preacher that I just enjoy mm-hmm. hearing, and I better look at the whole package and what's good for my soul, mm. what's good for the soul of my family, and go there and officially affiliate. I don't care what they call it. Mm. Call it partnership, membership, you know, whatever the word would be. But make sure that you click in and say, hey, come get me mm. if you don't see me here. Mm. I understand following Jesus is going to be inconvenient, but my flesh is not going to like that. So I am calling on you guys in the name of God. Mm. Come get me. Mm. You know, and I am pledging to do the same for you insofar as I can. I'm going to try to open up my life to you, get to know you, you get to know me, and we will try to help each other make it home to be with the Lord. Amen.
So do you see? Do you come to understand what it is to be the people of God, to be the church? Do you see how this is connected to the new covenant? Think about this, friends. Those of you that call the Bridge home, you know that Titus has been for me for a couple of years, a place of incredible blessing. I've signed all of my correspondence for a couple of years now with Titus 2:15. Let me show you how Titus 2:14 and 15 connect to the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. Here, what you've just learned, we're told that Jesus Christ himself has redeemed us from all lawlessness to purify for himself a people, the new covenant people, for his own possession, who are zealous for good works, to be the church that demonstrates the reality of Christ. Now, if that's not enough, let me bring you to our crescendo, the finale. And you see that the new covenant brings to the people of God who hold the promise of God, who has overcome the problem with our priest in person, Jesus the Christ. He brings us a better peace. Listen to the last three verses. And they shall not teach each one of us his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. If you are a new covenant people, you know God because he's in you. You are known by God because he owns you. You are a slave who is dedicated, set apart and sent out for the faith of the elect, that others will grow in their understanding of the truth. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is the home of peace. When you are known by God, you receive his mercy and the grace of having your sins forgiven and known no more. This is the only place of pure peace. You will have a better peace when you are the people of the new covenant. When you are owned by Jesus the Christ, when you are blood bought, when you are this covenant people. Listen to the last verse. Here it is at the very end. We're told that the Lord himself is going to do with this new covenant what the old one could not do, that the old is now going to be obsolete, that we are having a replacement now here in the new. It's God's word that says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, the author of Hebrews did not know that in just a few short years, the temple would be decimated. The Romans would destroy it. In the physical approach to their worship, old covenant worship would go away. But here's the bigger promise, and here's at the core of a Christian's heart. Here's where your peace comes from. You didn't need to wait for the temple to be destroyed. Let me show you again why understanding the covenant is so important. What do you think Jesus meant when on the cross he said, "It is finished"? What do you think he meant? He meant that the old covenant was now gone. That the promise of that new covenant had been fulfilled in Christ. That the wrath of God for the children of God had now been settled for all times. There would never, ever again need to be another sacrifice of goats or bulls. That what Christ did as the Lamb of God, who was sacrificed for the sin of the world, made the promise of the new covenant complete. That you and I, Christian, we have this new covenant promise fulfilled in Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. When he said, "It is finished," what he was telling us was the old covenant is gone, the new covenant has come, and you will find your peace in Christ alone. I want to leave you this morning with a song. I was introduced to this song just hours ago, literally. And I was so amazed because I found in the lyric of the song, I found Hebrews 8 being brought to life. I found in this song the truth of the new covenant. It's beautiful because I was told that the inspiration for the song came off of an eloquent tombstone that talked about the power and the promise and the person of the new covenant Christ, and that we could celebrate being his people. Father, I come to you now and I just ask you, take the truth of your word that was shared today with the power of your spirit, pour into your people, I pray. Inform, inspect, inspire, do what only you can do. And I pray, let this be a message of celebration. Let this be a time where through this closing song, all that are within the sound of my voice will be reminded that in you we have a better priest, we have a better promise, you deal with the bigger problem, that we can be the better people that are your church, and that we can know forevermore the better and purest peace that comes with surrendering to victory in you, our priest king. Oh, may it be so. Lord, let this song bring your truth and love to people all over the world, I pray. Amen and amen.
Alone in my sorrow and dead in my sin, lost without hope, with no place to begin. Your love made a way to let mercy come in. When death was arrested and my life began, ash was redeemed, only beauty remains. And my orphan heart was given a name. Darkness rejoiced as though heaven had known.